Romans 8, beginning in verse 28. Brethren, let us hear with joy. Let us hear with a holy sobriety the Word of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His good word to our souls this evening. Let's join our hearts now, brethren, in prayer. We thank You, righteous and holy Father, for the great grace of which we sang, "Oh, it is my heart's desire, God, that everyone here and everyone that will hear this message will know experientially the grace of God as it is set before us in this passage. O God of mercy and grace, save by Your great power. Come in Your electing grace. Come in Your sovereign grace. Come in Your regenerating grace. And open the hearts of sinners this very evening. Father, we pray for Your dear children, those who have tasted that God is good, that have tasted the blessed promise of God alive in their hearts. Lord, I pray that You, in Your sanctifying grace this evening, would give them a burning, joyful, satisfying love of Christ Jesus, the risen Savior. Sanctify Your church, O God. Work in our midst this evening. Bring glory to Your name, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In all that we say and do and sing, get glory. Get glory to Your name. And make Your presence known to us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Please be seated, brethren. The context before us is important. Throughout Romans 8, the Apostle Paul instructs the Roman Christians about the Holy Spirit's work in their lives. Paul tells them there is no condemnation for those who are in union with Christ Jesus. That is what it means to be in Christ. Now, they do not live according to the appetites and dictates of their flesh. Rather, they live in the power of the Holy Spirit. God's Son, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemns sin in the flesh. And through Christ, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in those who are in union with Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit, Paul tells us, dwells in each of God's children. We are not God's children without the Holy Spirit. There is no Christianity without the Holy Spirit. The Spirit quickens God's children and makes them alive in Christ. God's children are then under no obligation to live according to the flesh. Rather, the Holy Spirit grants them grace to mortify their sinful deeds. The Holy Spirit likewise leads them in this work, which identifies them as the holy children of God. Now, this is crucial, brethren. Many today look to signs and wonders to say that they have the Holy Spirit. the very clearest evidence in the Word of God that a person has the Holy Spirit is that they live a holy life. And that life is defined for us here as those who are waging mortal combat against their sin. Regardless of what you think about your life, regardless of what you think about your experiences, and regardless of what you think about your testimonies, unless the Spirit of God is leading you in the mortification of your sins, you have no reason to believe that your testimony is real. This is what Paul is telling us. The life of the Christian is a life of the Holy Spirit. And the life of the Holy Spirit within God's children, bringing them into saving and eternal union with Christ, manifests itself in a hatred of sin and a war against it. By the blessed Spirit, through the work of Christ, the sons of God cry out, Abba, Father, because they are God's adopted sons. Now, as God's sons, they are heirs with Christ, and they will suffer with Christ. There is no escaping suffering in this life. That is the path our precious Savior walked, and the Spirit led him. It is the path that God's children will walk in this world. There is no exit from this veil of tears without great sorrow and at times very great griefs. That's exactly why Paul is writing. That's why context is so important. Paul tells them that their sufferings cannot compare with the glory that God is going to reveal in them. Think of your deepest and darkest hour. Think of the greatest sorrows you have experienced in this life thus far. Think of those moments when your heart was broken, you had cried a river of tears, perhaps you felt possessed as if you would never smile in this life again. And Paul says to you, it doesn't compare to what God's going to do. What's He going to do? Well, a great day is coming in which God will reveal His glorious sons in their redemption bodies. In other words, every one of those children of God who, in union with Christ, is warring against his sins and suffering in this world can look past these things to the day when we're going to be like Christ. We're going to be the glorious sons of God in our full redemption glory. Paul tells us that human beings and creation groan together right now because of sin and corruption. In fact, all of creation awaits that glorious moment when God will deliver all things from the bondage of sin and death. Furthermore, as we groan and long for that day, the Holy Spirit helps us pray. Don't miss the context. He says, are you suffering? Christ has won righteousness for you. The Holy Spirit's brought you into union with Christ. He's helping you to pray, even when you don't know what to pray for or how to pray for it. It gets even better. He says, even as we groan and long for that day, Christ Jesus is interceding for us. We don't know how to pray. We're stumbling, we're wrestling before God, we're trying to articulate before Him the sorrows and the grief in our hearts, and we don't even know how to say to God what we want to say, and we're not even sure about the things we ought to be praying about. God said, or Paul says here, the Lord has given you His Spirit so that you can pray, and Christ Jesus is interceding, hearing everything. Look up, Christian, look up, because your intercessor at the right hand of the Father is hearing every groan. In fact, so powerful is this that even when we can get nothing out of the depths of our souls but groans that force tears out of our eyes, that's perfectly intelligible to Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, here is the context in which Paul introduces the great doctrine of predestination. He doesn't start off by saying, well, today I would like to introduce to you a very controversial issue. He doesn't start off by saying, I would now like the Arminians and the Calvinists to line up on either side of this thing and have at each other. It's the first thing from his thought. Paul is saying the justified man is a man who will know sorrow in this life. The man being sanctified is a man, the man, the woman, the child, being sanctified by the Spirit of God, is going to hate his sin. He's going to be locked in mortal combat with his sin. He's going to groan because of his sin. He's going to live in a world that's groaning because of the sin-cursed climate in which it exists. But all the while, the Spirit of God, dwelling within God's people, is helping them to cry out in unutterable groans to Him who loves them and is interceding for them at the right hand of the Father. And then He brings in the sovereign, eternal purpose of Almighty God in the passage that we read. The Spirit of God inspired this majestic, this magnificent passage for the comfort, encouragement, and urging on of God's sons in the face of darkness and suffering. How striking and ironic it is that so many professing Christians hate the very doctrine, predestination, that provides some of the greatest encouragement and comfort in the believer's life. Paul is coming alongside the suffering saint and saying, let me tell you something to lift your heart above the groanings you are presently experiencing. What a tragedy that many attempt to interpret the meaning of this text through a particular notion of the word foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. For whom He did foreknow. Now, that's the title of our study this evening. Whom He did foreknow. Now may the God of grace and mercy grant us light as we consider the doctrine of foreknowledge in this message. There are many people, very sadly, if you even say the word predestination or the word election to them, all they hear is theological fisticuffs. That's it. They're ready to come to blows. They're ready to start fighting over this. Even denying that the doctrine is in Scripture. I sat down in a Bible study once, a group of men at lunchtime in the place I once worked. And one of them made a disparaging mark about the sovereignty of God. And I said, well, tell you what, let me just read a passage to you. And I read Ephesians 1 to him. And as I finished, before I said a word, he said, "That's just your interpretation." I said, "Well, I haven't done any interpreting yet. All I've done is read the inspired word." But it provoked that angry and irritated outburst. The very words are there in Scripture. The Holy Spirit put them there. Now, those who are a little wiser than those that I was describing recognize that the words are there. They know predestination. They know that election, the words chosen, are all through the New Testament. They're all through the whole Bible, ultimately. The word predestination is not in the Old Testament. The concept of it is all through the Old Testament, especially with the words elect and chosen. Nevertheless, those that do acknowledge that those words are in the Bible, and who, at least in their honest moments, realize that John Calvin did not put them in the Bible, do what they can to change the meaning of the doctrine, as we believe Paul plainly means it, by their interpretation of the word foreknow. So may God, who is a God of grace and mercy and kindness and love, give us much light as we consider that one word this evening. We just have two heads for our study. The first one is the meaning of foreknowledge. And second is the blessed comfort of foreknowledge. Let's take up then this first thought. The meaning of foreknowledge. Two views of the word foreknowledge exist among professing Christians. The first view, the one that I was taught first, is that God looked down through eternity and saw those who would believe when given the opportunity to do so. He then chose them because He foreknew that they would believe. That's the majority report, by the way. In our day, at one time, it was actually considered heresy among the Lord's people. This is the view of James Arminius and his followers. However, we believe that Paul had something quite different in view. And we will now give ourselves to the study of this word. Let's consider the definition of foreknowledge. There are two forms of this word in Scripture. There is a verb form and there is a noun form. The verb form is prognosko. Prognosko. That's translated by the verb foreknow. And it comes from a Greek compound. The prefix pro means beforehand. Gnosko means to know. So prognosko, to know beforehand. To know beforehand is the most basic sense. And it means simply to know about something prior to some temporal reference point. Here's a point in time, and this word simply means to know something prior to that point in time. That's the simplest meaning of the word, to know about an event or about someone before a specific historical moment. The noun form is prognosis. Prognosis. Of course, that should sound familiar to us. We get our English prognosis from it. So we have a verb form, foreknow, and then we have a noun form, foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is what God knows beforehand. Foreknowing is God's act of knowing something beforehand. Now let's consider the biblical usage of foreknowledge and foreknow. Luke uses it, Paul uses it, and Peter uses it. The word only appears 7 times in the entire New Testament. So, we want to consider all 7 so that we might see them in their context and try to get a hold of the way Scripture uses the term. First of all, let's consider Luke's usage. Luke, the author of the Gospel according to Luke, and of the Acts of the Apostles, used both the noun and the verb form. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, we have Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching on the day of Pentecost. He says in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." That's the noun use. And here it is God's foreknowledge. God knew and God delivered Christ Jesus into the hands of his enemies. Christ's death upon the cross was God's purpose before the foundation of the world. It was not an accident. It was not a tragedy in the sense of something going wrong. In fact, Christ hanging upon the cross of Calvary was something going right. Something going exactly on time, exactly on schedule, exactly with the players that were to be involved and accomplishing God's eternal purpose exactly the way he wanted it. Jesus Christ was delivered of God. It was by his determinate counsel. God determined beforehand that this should be done, and foreknowledge. The Lord in heaven didn't simply know this was going to happen if he let it. It's what he ordained to happen. Look at chapter 4 of Acts, which affirms what we're saying. Acts chapter 4. Beginning in verse 25, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things?" This is Psalm 2. "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel," listen carefully, "were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel. Thy hand is a Hebraism. The idea, of course, is that we do things with our hands. It speaks of our strength. When it speaks of God's hand, it means God's strength. By your strength, Lord, you were the hand guiding this. And thy counsel, your eternal purpose, what you planned, determined before to be done. It was no mistake, it was no accident, and it was not something that the Lord sat in eternity and watched like He was watching a movie. It was something that He planned. He conceived it in eternity. He purposed it, and He brought it to pass. That's exactly what's being said here. To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Let me encourage you, take the three previous messages to this one and put all of those together. God's eternal purpose and now foreknowledge. God's eternal purpose has been set out before us, and we've looked at the Scriptures regarding that purpose. Now we see how that purpose is being worked out. God conceived, God foreknew what He was going to do. Acts chapter 26 and verse 4, Paul is giving his testimony. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning," that's the verb form, "which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Here we have a purely historical use of the term. This is the most basic use and fundamental example of the definition, to know beforehand. He says, what Paul is saying is this. Paul is getting at the fact that the Jews knew before that moment in which Paul was testifying that he had lived in the strictest Jewish sect, the Pharisees. In other words, there is an historical moment. Paul, in history, is standing and giving his testimony. And he's saying, now, if the Jews were honest, and if they were the ones on trial here, if we were to bring them up to give witness, they would all have to say that they knew before the moment I stood here giving this testimony, they knew before the kind of life I lived. I was a strict Jew. I was among the strictest. I was a Pharisee. So there we have the most basic usage, the historical usage. They knew before a temporal thing took place. Now that's the way Luke uses it. Once he uses it of God's eternal purpose, God's foreknowledge in Christ regarding the redemptive work here in history. And then secondly, Paul using it, actually Luke quoting Paul using it as Paul gives his testimony in a strictly historical manner. Now Paul uses the term in his writings. The only time he uses it is in Romans, and he uses it twice. He uses the verb form, and we read it this evening in our opening passage. Verse 29 of Romans 8, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Romans 11, verse 2. "God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew." God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. And we're going to see in a moment, this simply cannot mean that God had facts about them. Because God has facts about everybody. This wouldn't mean much of anything if we were simply saying that God has a database on everybody. Paul is not saying, God hath not cast away His people, about which He had some historical facts. That actually says nothing in the context, by the way. It's the same thing in Romans chapter 8. For whom He did have some facts about, He also did predestinate. That tells us nothing. For whom He had a database on, He has a database on everybody. And we know that He did not predestinate all to be glorified in Christ. Talk about that more in just a moment. But what we do see here, and what we want to lay hold of, is that in both places that Paul uses it, he uses it in the sense of God's knowledge. God's eternal knowledge. For whom He did foreknow. God is He in that passage. And then in Romans 11:2, God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. God's knowledge. God's knowledge beforehand. What does He know? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. Let's consider Peter's usage. And these conclude all the uses in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Once again, we have the use that is associated with God. It is something that God knows. It is something that God knows beforehand. And here, it is connected clearly to election. Peter is not writing to everybody in the world. Peter is writing to believers. And as he writes to these believers, he addresses them as the strangers. Those are strangers in this world. They're scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God's people in these places. And how does He describe them? Elect. Chosen. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Their election is rooted in God's foreknowledge. Knowledge. What's the outcome of that election rooted in God's foreknowledge? They are sanctified by the Spirit. Here, the idea is not so much that they are made holy, though that's included. The idea is being set apart. The word sanctification and the words holiness, holy, the word saint are all part of a family in the Greek that the root means to be set apart. God's people are set apart from what is wicked unto that which is good. God's people are set apart. When I used to visit my mother and my father, while my father was still living in Louisiana, my mother was there with him. When I would go, and they knew that I was coming with my wife and my children, my mother would often take out her best plates. She would take those out because those were set apart for a special use. If it was only me coming, she put it on paper plates. Very common. But for that special occasion, when my precious wife and my beloved children were there, she would often take out that which she had set aside for special occasions. That's the idea of being set apart. And that's the idea of holiness, ultimately. It's being set apart from what is wicked and set apart unto that which is holy, that which is good, that which is pure. Now, that's what's being said here. The Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia have been chosen according to God's foreknowledge through sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, they were set apart by God's Spirit. Unto what? Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. God chose to cleanse them. And God set them apart to be obedient to His Word. 1 Peter, same chapter, chapter 1, verse 18. Peter writes, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." The word foreordained is the same Greek word. God foreknew him before the foundation of the world. Again, quite obviously, it's not simply saying that God the Father had some facts about his eternal Son. He knew his Son through all eternity. But we want to get a hold of something here. The idea of knowing here plainly points to relationship. To relationship. God the Father knew the Son throughout all eternity and ordained Him, knew Him before the foundation of the world. But Christ was manifest in these last times for us, for God's people. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17 brings us back to a historical usage. "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before," seeing ye know these things before, "beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Once again, we are looking at the basic definition and usage in a historical context. It's only used that way twice out of the seven times. The other seven times relate to God's purpose in Christ before the foundation of the world and His people. Here, in 2 Peter 3, if we were to read several verses before this, we would see that Peter is basically saying the heavens and the earth are going to melt away in fervent heat. And you believers, are looking for God's promise of a new heaven and a new earth. You need to realize, I know that you know this, he's saying. The heaven and the earth that we live in now is going to burn up. God's going to burn it up. Thankfully, as we consider that awesome thing, we have a promise that God's going to make a new heaven and new earth. It's far more glorious. And then he says, Paul has written about these things, and some of those things are hard to understand. And though I am warning you to avoid falling into error now, you knew these things before what I'm telling you now. That's what he's saying. I'm warning you in this epistle. Don't be led into error. In this historic moment that I'm saying this to you, you had the knowledge of these things prior to my writing. You knew about that. But I'm warning you again anyway. So twice, The idea is simply to know beforehand. It's simply to have some knowledge of a person or of an event prior to a specific historical moment, a temporal moment. But the rest of the time moves into eternity. It's the foreknowledge of God. It is what God foreknows. And that foreknowledge has to do with His people. Not just some people, any people, but His elect, His chosen people, those whom He knew before the foundation of the world. And that's what drives us in to the meaning. What does it know? What does it mean for God to know us before the foundation of the world? The words are not, He knew about us. Foreknowledge does not mean that God looked into the future and chose those that He knew would believe. It's not what it means. It doesn't say He looked into the future. It doesn't say He knew something about them, which believing would mean. It doesn't say He knew some things that they might do. What it tells us is that He knew them before the foundation of the world. It's a very unsatisfactory way to express foreknowledge by simply saying, well, that God knew some things about some people, and so He did some things based on that. That's reading a tremendous amount into the text. The words don't say that. It says He knew them. He knew them. By the way, that meaning, looking down into history and seeing who would believe and then choosing them, is contradictory to the very nature of God. God knows all things. He doesn't look down into the future and learn. He knows all things. He always has known all things. He doesn't look down into the future and say, oh, if I created everything, let's see, oh, that one would do this and that one would do this, like He's watching a movie. Doesn't happen that way. Things exist for one reason. God created and ordained them. It's what the Scriptures say in the Old Testament. It's what the Scriptures say in the New Testament. It exists because it's part of God's ordaining all things and ruling over all things. So what does it mean for Him to know you and me? What does it mean for Him to know His people before the foundation of the world? Well, let's press the other meaning again just for a few moments. It cannot mean that God simply possessed some facts about those that He looked at. Again, any of these passages that we take and say, well, God knows something about them, wouldn't tell us anything with the context of each verse. It simply wouldn't say anything. One of the reasons is because if there are some particular facts that we're supposed to be knowing about the people, it doesn't tell us in the text. It doesn't say what it is that God supposedly knows about them. Brethren, again, we have to fall back on what the Scriptures say as clear as we could find anywhere. God knows all things. He knows all things about all people. So why this talk about knowing a particular people? When the Scriptures speak of knowing someone, it often means relationship. When it talks about God knowing someone, it very often means that God has a very special affection and concern for him or her. The Bible uses the word know to express intimate relationship. When you know someone, the idea is far more than simply having a few facts about them. Everyone here has some facts about the president, and we know some things about him, but I doubt anyone here can say he's a personal friend or she is a personal friend of the president. You know a lot about somebody without knowing them. One of the reasons we miss the way that the word is used is because we don't know our Old Testaments well. Paul is using the word foreknowledge, knowing, in a typically Hebrew way. Knowing means intimate love. The word know is often used in Scripture to speak of intimate knowledge, in fact, of physical union. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. The holy writer is not saying, well, Adam had some facts about a woman named Eve. He's saying that he had the most intimate knowledge, relationship, and union with her, out of which produced a child. Their knowing was a knowledge that was a relationship of love which produced the fruit of a child. Adam knew Eve. Once again, in Genesis 18, verse 19, God says of Abraham, "For I know him." That's simply saying I have some facts about him. He's 5'8". Has brown eyes, perhaps a swarthy complexion and a beard. That's not what it's saying. When God says, "I know Abraham," he's saying, "I know and love and have an affection for and I have a relationship with Abraham. I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." We see the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. What does God say about his prophet Jeremiah? "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." Not simply saying, "Oh, I knew there was going to be a fellow named Jeremiah, and that somehow he would be a great prophet." He's saying, "I knew you." That's why Jeremiah later speaks of God's everlasting, God's eternal love. "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I've drawn you with the cords of love." In other words, Jeremiah, "I knew you. I chose you to be my prophet. I chose you to be the one to speak my word to my rebellious people." "Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee." Doesn't mean it made him holy in the sense that we normally think of it. It means I set you apart from all other people. Before you were ever born, you were mine. You are going to be my prophet. Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3 verse 2 makes this even more clear. The Lord speaks through the prophet Amos to his people. And he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now it can't possibly mean, "You're the only people I had any facts about. You're my people because, well, nobody introduced me to the rest of the bunch." God knows all things. Why is he saying this? He's saying, you only have I known in an affectionate, in a gloriously eternal covenant way. This word points to God's covenant. God knows His people. He uses this language throughout the Old Testament. I know my people, but they don't know me. They're rebellious and stubborn. He's not saying, I know some Feinbergs and some Goldsteins and I know some other Jewish people. He says, no. You were mine before the foundation of the world. I chose you. I chose Abraham. I made a nation from you. You only have I known. You have had a covenant relationship with me. I covenanted with my people on Mount Sinai. I gave them my law. I wed myself as their husband to them. They were my bride, and I gave them the glorious covenant oath. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. It's talking about union. It's talking about relationship. It is talking about affection. It is talking about love. That is why God goes on to say, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. What in the world does that mean? I covenanted with you, and I gave you blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Because I know you and am in covenant union with you, I'm going to bring the sanctions of the covenant upon you. Finally, our last look at this evening is Matthew 7, verse 23, where the Lord Jesus Christ sits on His throne judging. Matthew 7, verse 23, the Lord Jesus says, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. And before thou, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. This obviously can't mean I have some facts about some people, but I don't have any facts about you. So you can't come into heaven. It's not what being said there. Not possible. It makes no sense. We know that He knows about them. We know that He has a great deal of information about them because He says, you workers of iniquity. When He says, I never knew you, He means we never had a relationship of love. You were a worker of iniquity. Depart from me. Knowing, in the Hebrew sense, does not mean, like modern English, simply having the facts. It means having a loving union and relationship. And that's what Paul's driving at. Foreknowledge, then, speaks of God's loving purpose before the foundation of the world to engage in a loving relationship with His people, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. To those whom He loved before time, He predestinated. One commentator puts it this way. Prognosko obviously means more than simply foreknowledge. Knowledge before an event. It has in view the more Hebraic understanding of knowing as involving relationship experienced and acknowledged. Hence, commentators regularly and rightfully refer to such passages as Genesis 18:19, which we've looked at, Jeremiah 1:5, Amos 3:2, etc. Together with predestinate, foreknowing and predestinate, it is clearly intended to pick up on the purpose of verse 28. Remember, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. They love Him. To them who are the called according to His purpose. for. The word for connects it directly to the word purpose. For whom he did foreknow. For whom he loved before time. For whom he had a relation, for whom he had a relationship and a desire for union before the world began. Those he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Our commentator goes on saying, this acknowledging embrace by God. This acknowledging embrace by God of his own was in hand from the beginning. That is the conclusion of a man who studied the Greek for decades. And he doesn't hold our position. But he's being honest with the Greek. He says, this acknowledging embrace by God of his own was in hand from the beginning. This realization was evidently cherished in the Pauline and Petrine strands of earliest Christian thought. Now, why do you think it was cherished by the earliest Christians? Because they were suffering unbelievable persecutions. And their comfort in that persecution was that God loved them before time. And not only did he love them before time, but he would bring them to the end. He would bring them to the glorious goal for whom he did foreknow. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. For whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And who he justified, them he glorified. In other words, he lays out the entire eternal purpose of God for us so that we can argue about it. So that our hearts can take the greatest comfort and joy in the darkest hours. And that's what brings us to the blessed comfort of foreknowledge. What greater comfort in the midst of fiery trials and painful providence can a believer experience than to know not just that God loves him present, but that he's always loved him from eternity. Always. Always. That means we can face that awful providence that I'm experiencing, knowing that whether I feel loved or not by what's going on around me, I know that the one who made the heavens and the earth has loved me before he ever said, "Let there be light." He loved me and he planned to give his Son for me so that I, wicked, selfish, sinful, self-righteous, could be made like his Son, holy, harmless, undefiled, pure, righteous. That comforts the soul. That encourages the heart. And that's what Paul's doing. Context. It's always vital. Our suffering does not compare to what the God who loved us before the foundation of the world is going to do in us. It's comfort in trials. When the providence of God breaks our hearts or shatters our lives, brethren, can there be a greater comfort than knowing that the Sovereign Lord, Almighty God, not only knows our fretful circumstances, he loved us before the foundation of the world. And he loved us so that he chose us and sent his Son to save us. And while we're groaning and while we are weeping, while we're crying out to God, trying to understand what's going on in our lives at this moment, we may do it looking past those things. We can look behind us in eternity and know that he loved us before he created the world. And we can look before us in eternity to come and know that we're going to be made like Christ. What kind of comfort is that? For those who have a new heart, it's the greatest comfort. It's the greatest comfort. It is the greatest comfort. It's encouragement to persevere. Paul's desire is to comfort and encourage God's people with the extraordinary love of God, the redemptive work of Christ, and the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is all through this chapter. God the Father has purposed. Christ the Son is accomplished. He's made us righteous. He's accomplished for us all the righteousness we need to stand before the Most High God. And the Holy Spirit clothes us not only with the righteousness of Christ by working in us faith in the Lord Jesus, but He even helps us in the day-to-day work of praying when we don't know how to pray. It's an encouragement to persevere. Get up! Brother, sister, the tears may be running off the tip of your nose and off your chin. We have experiences like that in this life. Paul doesn't say, well, just hang in there, baby. Just hang on. He didn't say that. He said, God loved you before the foundation of the world. He chose you. He sent His Son to redeem you. He sent His Spirit to fill you and to help you war against your sin. And He's going to make you like the Lord Jesus. When it's all over, he says, creation, as it were, the Greek is wonderful here. The literalness of the Greek is as if the world were standing on its tiptoes, craning its neck to see that day when we are revealed as the sons of God. Who? People like you and me. It's an encouragement to persevere. Get up and go on. He's not going to let you go. You're going to make it. Go on. And I feel like going on today. Don't be governed by what you feel. Be governed by God's truth. Tell your feelings to jump in line behind God's truth. He loved me. He loves me now. He will love me for all eternity when I'm like Christ. Get up and go on. Press on. Our same commentator says here in verses 28 and 29 of Romans 8, he says here Paul obviously means to embrace the whole sweep of time and history from beginning to end within the scope of two verses. Believers rest in the assurance that their part in the people of God is not accidental or random, but part of a divine purpose whose outworking was already clearly envisaged from the beginning. Are you suffering? Are you moaning before God and you don't even know how to put it into words? God loved you before He created the world. He's provided all you need to be righteous before Him and to pray. Don't know how to pray? Groan on. Groan on! Jesus hears it. Perfectly articulated by the Holy Spirit. It's a motivation for holiness. Romans 8:29 makes abundantly clear that God's eternal purpose is to make us like Jesus. He's not just going to make us better. He's not going to patch us up and make us, you know, looking like we've got heavenly band-aids on. We're going to be like Christ. Righteous is He. Glorious is He. Drawn into God's family. Cleansed by the blood of Christ. And not just forgiven, but being made like Him. And when it's all over, we're going to be like Christ. And not only that, we will rule and reign with Him for all eternity. Why? Because He foreknew us. He loved us before the foundation of the world. And that causes our love for God. John put it this way. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent not His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Remember, that was according to the foreknowledge of God. We love Him because He first loved us. And that's all encapsulated in the word foreknow. Foreknow. So, brethren, Paul's intent in Romans 8 was to encourage God's flagging, suffering saints. And how does he seek to lift their hearts? To pat them on the back and say, oh, everything's going to be okay. Hang in there. Be tough. Show them what you're made of. And didn't say any of that. Remember that God loved you before the foundation of the world. God's eternal purpose of love in Christ is to make you like Him. May this be our comfort in trials, brethren. May this be our comfort and our encouragement to persevere. May this be our motivation for holiness. And may this be the cause of our love for the living God. May we look to Christ and live. And may we know eternal glory in Him as we look for that day when we are revealed as the sons of God. Amen. Take these truths and seal them to our hearts, Lord. Thank you for encouraging our souls this evening. May we live these truths. May they never simply buzz around in our minds like a fly just let into the house. Oh God, may it be the very foundation upon which we build our lives day in and day out. And may it all be to the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.